We are in Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verse 1. We're continuing our series, going through the book of Daniel. This is the second sermon in this series. So we're still sort of in the introduction to the book. Today I hope to introduce to you a man which you, of course, have heard of if you've been in church for a little while, and his name is Daniel. The prophet Ezekiel mentions three holy, three righteous men, which some could argue are the three most righteous men that ever lived outside of Jesus. And the prophet Ezekiel names them. He says Noah, Job, and Daniel. Daniel was a very righteous and holy man. He is a moral example for us. We, of course, know that he did sin and needs a Savior, but it's in his holiness and in his virtue that he is a type and a shadow that points us to Jesus Christ, the truly holy and virtuous one. Amen? So as we study Daniel and as we are introduced to Daniel, never forget that we're getting to know Jesus Christ, our Savior, through Daniel and through his example as he resolves to follow King Jesus during this time of exile and slavery. And the trait that stands out with Daniel, and this is going to be our main point for the lesson today, for the sermon today, the trait that stands out, I think, the most with Daniel as you read through the book and the story is that Daniel had what we could call a holy grit. He had resolve. He was committed. He persevered in loyalty to God and to Jerusalem, the people of God, in spite of all the many forces at odds with that. Amen? He resolved to be faithful to God and to Jerusalem in the face of lions, in the face of an evil tyrant named Nebuchadnezzar, in the face of all the temptations and the allures of empire. Daniel resolved in his heart to be faithful and loyal to God and to the people of God, Jerusalem. Amen. And that's what I want to consider today, the resolve of Daniel, the virtue of resolve. And I hope to, by the Spirit of God and through the preaching of the Word of God, instill in each and every one of our hearts more resolve. We're going to need it. We're going to need it because the empire, not the Babylonian empire, but the American empire, the spirit of the age, is perpetually pressuring Christians to fold and to compromise and to bend and to mind their P's and Q's. And I think it's necessary for us to get some Holy Spirit grit and some resolve. And we can see it here in Daniel. And I think the Spirit can give us a little bit of that as we study this. All right, so let's read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And we spoke about that last week. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths, probably somewhere between 14 and 18 years old. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. That's the evil empire that God has given over his people to. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king for their final exams. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. These are their new Babylonian names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved. You see it right there, verse 8? But Daniel, say that word with me, resolved. We want to add that to our dictionary. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs, that's like the dean of the university there in Babylon. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Amen. There's a lot here, right? But just imagine if you could for a moment or two, what it would be like as a teenager to be kidnapped and sold into slavery and to be taken from everything that you once held dear, from house, from home, from the warm embrace of your mother, from the wise instruction of your father, from the city of your God, to be at the age of 14, 15, 16 years old, to be kidnapped and taken away from everything that once defined you, and then to be compelled to enter into a pagan university and under the tutelage of pagans and to sit at the table with an evil king who hated you and hated your God and hated everything that you stood for and everything that you believed. He was completely and utterly against the faith of Daniel's fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was contrary to all that Daniel held dear and all that we hold dear as well. So just imagine, it's not possible for us to imagine this, I don't think, but to be taken at 15 years old and removed from everything that you thought made life worth living and be sold into slavery to an evil tyrant, to be adopted by him and put in his household and given new clothing and a new diet and a new routine and a new name. God was, of course, composting the old. He was tearing down the old, including the old temple. And of course, as God always does, when he tears down the old, he makes way for the new. Amen? But for Daniel, it would not have felt like a new beginning. It would have, at least to some degree, felt like the end of his life. And yet he resolved. I think that's very important. And yet he resolved. There's an application here for us. Just a side note. When you think that it is over, when you lose that which you thought defined you, when you lose that which you thought made life worth living, when you are taken from whatever it is that is most precious to you and are forced to start over, you need to understand that God composts the past very often. Do y'all know that word? Those of you who garden, he takes that of the old and he tears it down to make way for more fruitfulness in the future. That is something that God often does. Amen? Remember that when you lose your job, when you lose a loved one, when you're not able to get this or get that, or when God says no, or when God says wait, when you feel like it's all come to an end, there is still hope in God. But of course, we have the benefit of reading the whole book. Daniel's living this day by day. He has to walk by faith. We get the sight. And so it's easier said for us than Daniel had to do it. But this has had to have been traumatic and very tragic in the life of this teenager. I remember in 2020, my family and I took a trip to the Grand Canyon, which was the worst year possible to go on a road trip, especially if you're going to cut through New Mexico. It was very bad during 2020 in New Mexico. Couldn't find a bathroom for my daughter or anything. It was just men and women's bathrooms everywhere. The world was going nuts. But it was my 20th anniversary. And so, you know, got to take a trip for your 20th anniversary. And so we took a road trip to the Grand Canyon, and it was amazing. It was beautiful. Who's been to the Grand Canyon before? I loved it. It was amazing. But it's not home. Amen. It's a place that I wanted to visit, but there's no boudin balls there, right? It's not home. It doesn't smell like fried food. There's no potholes. It just doesn't. There's no warmth. There's no affinity in my heart for the Grand Canyon, but I'd certainly love to see it and the majesty of it. Oh, well, eventually we made it back 3 weeks later, and we'd been gone for quite some time, and we had stayed off the interstates because, you know, I'm just philosophically against interstates, but also I was pulling a 30-foot trailer, and I just was so tired of driving next to 18-wheelers and getting blown all off the road. So we got off the interstates, and we were taking the back roads. We were seeing old America, and we passed through Waco, I think, and eventually, I think it was Jasper, Texas, and we cut through near the Fort Polk area of Louisiana, and we entered into St. Landry Parish, which is essentially where I'm from. St. Landry Parish is near and dear to my heart. It's where I went to school. It's where most of my childhood friends are from. It's where I lived for many years. When my wife and I moved back to Louisiana, we bought our first home in St. Landry Parish. It was always a place that I could call home. And so as we crossed over from Texas, y'all know this, you cross over from Texas and you're in Louisiana, and the first thing you notice are the roads, right? They're the roads, the bumpiness and the curviness and the potholes. And I just remember thinking, I'm home, you know? You know, that's character, guys. That's character. You know, even though it destroys your suspension in your cars, but it's character. But then when we got a little closer to Eunice, we went into a gas station. And finally, all my kids remember this. My wife remembers this. It was just this overwhelming sensation as finally, we are home again because of two things. The gas station smelled like a gas station is supposed to smell. And those smells just brought back that sense of affinity and that affection that I have for my home. And the second thing is the cash register lady was actually nice to us. And so those two things, we thought we were home. And even though our home is relatively impoverished compared to the places we had been, and there's difficulties and there's struggles and trials, it's still home. And you know, when you are from a place and when you covenant with a place, it develops over time an affinity and an affection for a place. Now just imagine that you were born in the tribe of Judah, the very tribe from which the Messiah is to come, the line of the tribe of Judah, and you make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And Daniel may have even been from Jerusalem. It's highly likely he was from Jerusalem, being a part of a noble family. And so there in your hometown is the tribe of Judah and the temple of Solomon, where you gather before the Lord every Passover, and you are represented by the high priest, and there are the sacrifices and the promises that God will be your God and you will be his people. And you're 15 years old, raised up in that. You know, imagine the trauma and the tragedy that Daniel had to go through when he was kidnapped and sold into slavery to a foreign land with a foreign language, with foreign people who served foreign gods. I want you to be able to identify this to some degree, because I think the resolve that Daniel demonstrates is quite noble and virtuous. Amen? Only produced by the Spirit of God could you stay strong and refuse to be assimilated when you go through something so difficult. Only through faith could you believe. You wouldn't be able to see it, but only through faith could you believe that God was doing a new thing, even though everything that you knew was being torn down. Psalm 137 verse 1. It captures what I'm trying feebly to explain to you. It says here in Psalm 137, in a song, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. This is a psalm of exile, for the people are being driven out of the promised land and back into the wilderness. Do you understand? It's a reversal. They went from the wilderness. They went from slavery to the wilderness to the promised land. Now they're going from the promised land to the wilderness and back into slavery. Imagine the lamentation. You know, there's an entire book called Lamentations, which means funeral songs, that were written for this moment, for this occasion. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because of this particular occasion. He cried, he wept, he lamented. And there by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and we wept and we remembered Zion on the willows there. Willows are a type of tree that grows on the banks of a wadi or a river in the wilderness. And it's there that they hung up their lyres. A lyre is a an instrument that is like a harp and a guitar. And it was an instrument that was played to soothe and to bring comfort and to bring joy. Remember when King Saul was possessed by a devil and David would play the lyre to soothe him? Well, in Babylon, there is no soothing. There is no joy. There is no celebration. There's no more Cajun dancing. There's no more Boudin Fest. There's none of that. It's only imprisonment, slavery. It is lamentation. It is a funeral for the people of God. What once was is over. And so when you begin this first chapter in this book, you have to get into that mindset, because the question is everything over? Daniel and his friends are wondering, is everything over? We have new haircuts now, and new diets, and new routines, and new names. Is everything over? And yet he remains resolved in loyalty to his God and to Jerusalem. Look, the psalmist captures what the remnant of Israel was trying to maintain in their hearts. Psalm 137, verse 5. In exile, in slavery, marched like slaves, like chattel, to Babylon to serve an evil overlord, they sang these psalms, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem." Now, for those of you who are new to Christianity, the way you understand this is, O Jerusalem means the church. That's what it means, essentially. If I forget Jesus, if I forget Jesus's people, my home, you understand? You know, it doesn't have a ring to it, but oh, Acadiana, if I forget you, like, I've put my flag here. I'm loyal to this place. I've covenanted with this place in spite of the sweltering moisture outside. Amen? You know, I don't live my life for fall colors. I don't live my life for beauty. I live my life for covenant, for the Lord, and for his people. This is what it means to be a Christian, to stand up on principle and loyalty. And they, of course, are asking the Lord and crying out to the Lord, don't let us forget your promises and your people and your kingdom and your covenant. And if we ever do forget, then let my right hand forget its skill, which means let me forget how to play music, how to do my job, how to do anything, because what good is a right hand if it's not for the kingdom of heaven? That's the whole point. What good is a right hand? What good is skill if it's not for the purpose of life, which is Jesus and his kingdom? O Jerusalem. So there's this tension in the exiles. There's trauma, there's tragedy, there's doubt, there's worry, and there is lamentation, but also a desire to remain, to persevere in loyalty to Jerusalem and to God. And that's what Daniel had. He had resolve in spite of the obstacles. Amen? What an inspiration for us. Now, the question is, what is Nebuchadnezzar up to? I mean, what's this? This is like Epstein Island. What is this guy doing, this rich tyrant, gathering children from around the world, the Pied Piper? Why is he, what's he up to? Why are children, teenagers, being herded up and brought to his university? Well, if you are an evil tyrant who is dead set on centralizing your power, as all evil emperors are, then you understand the most important thing to centralize and to establish your power overall is to get the children. That's the number one thing. It's the number one thing. The reason our nation is going the way that it is because the emperor has the children. And it will continue the way it is going until the emperor doesn't have the children. Okay, that is what is happening. That is the key. There's a lot of battles to fight out there in the culture wars. But the number one battle, the number one problem is when the evil emperor herds up all the children and enrolls them in his indoctrination, enculturation, educational system. I'm not talking about grown adults learning how to weld. I'm talking about little children who are being indoctrinated and being formed and being shaped in their worldview. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is up to. He's turning the children of God into children of Marduk, the god of Babylon, the god of the state, the god of empire. Look at verse 4. You can see what he's doing there. He's gathering them, the children, especially the elite children from elite families. And he's not teaching them how to weld, guys. He's not teaching them how to cut hair Those things are great. Those are called trades. Those are called vocations, and everyone's got one. What he's teaching them is the humanities, the literature, and the language of Babylon. You say, why at Christ Church Academy do we focus on literature and language and the humanities and history and heritage? Because it's not a STEM academy. It's not a training academy. It's an academy for education of the whole purpose. What Nebuchadnezzar is up to is what we are up to, only for a different emperor. Amen? Now, this is why it is incredibly important. He is conforming them through education, not training, not job skills, education, worldview training, worldview shaping. He is doing that in order to conform them to the image of Babylon, the image of this world. All education is ultimately religious. And that is precisely what Nebuchadnezzar is up to. He's reshaping them physically, spiritually, and mentally in order to fashion for himself useful subjects who will serve him. And he thinks he's a god. That's the problem. And many of the Hebrews, unfortunately, were assimilated by this system and by this program. It had worked for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon for many peoples. The empire assimilates peoples. Have your religion, have your Sunday morning service, only agree that the emperor is supreme and give me your children. That is what empire does. It did then, it does today, and many, many Hebrews were assimilated into this, but not Daniel. Amen. Not Daniel. Daniel resolved. He persevered in his loyalty to his father, to God, and to Jerusalem. How did he do it? Okay, wait. Let's not go into there. I want to show you another thing. Why does Nebuchadnezzar need to bring Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to Babylon to do this? Why couldn't he have established, you know, some satellite institutions of education and Babylonian culture back home in Jerusalem? And I imagine he may have done that to some degree too. Why does he need to bring them all the way to Babylon? This is a very important point for you, because not only is he trying to enculturate them and educate them in the worldview of Babylon, he is also trying to strip them of all of their former loyalties and allegiances. You see, when you are trying to centralize power, you must have the children, but you also must relativize the children's loyalties to their parents and to their church and to their town. Does this make sense? God has given the education of children over to the decentralized government of the family. Emperors try to take that power, to take on the ministry of education, to consolidate and to centralize. There's a lot of things to understand here, but that requires a gathering and a centralization. It also requires a stripping people of their former loyalties to tribe, to family, to church, to town. It takes away from them this, just an inner just loyalty to their people, oftentimes shoving in their faces the potholes and the poverty. How could you be loyal to this place and to these people? Look at the faults, look at the sins, look at the weaknesses, and look at the glory of Babylon. I served in the U.S. military for 8 years, active and inactive and reserves. And this is one of my biggest beefs with the federal government and the military, is that no longer, like back in the day when they had Christian militias, you fought for your town, for your people, and you fought alongside of the people in your town. Does this make sense? You weren't engaged in aggressive offensive wars across the whole world trying to maintain the borders of the empire. You were defending house and home and women and children and the property that the Lord had given you. And you were doing so next with your neighbors, oftentimes people who were different than you. This is what a Christian militia looked like. And this was actually, I know about this because I was in the National Guard, and that was the origins of the National Guard. But now what happens when someone enlists, they are taken from house, they are taken from home, they are brought across the world and united with people they've never met before. Because part of it is a need to have the children and the young men and the young women swear ultimate allegiance to the state and to strip them of their formal allegiances and loyalties. I have a huge problem with that. That's why when my officer said to me, when I mentioned to him my desire to have a family, he said, if we wanted you to have a wife, we would have issued you one. I refuse to relativize and subject my loyalties to the federal government and to any manifestation of the federal government, even the good ones like the Army. You know, I love the Army, right? But that is a huge problem. This is a problem I have with the current seminary programs. My son is trying to find a seminary program, and they almost all, without exception, require you to leave your family, to leave your church, to leave your town, and to go off to the big city and the bright lights and the wonderful programs. And these big cities like Dallas and Fort Worth and Louisville are just sucking all the kids and the best talent from these small rural areas and just sticking in them slots to serve the machine. I'm not saying it's sinful. I'm just saying I think this is the wrong system. Centralization is not Trinitarian. Centralization is not Christianity. Christianity is covenantal, both unity and diversity, centralization and decentralization. I'm getting on a tangent. This is too much, all right? This is I can't turn this into a Sunday school class. But this is another beef I have with summer camps. I love summer camps. Go teach the kids how to swim a mile and canoe and stuff, but stop taking them from their families and their churches and their responsibilities and their chores and saying, see, look at this spiritual experience you're having here. Well, of course, he doesn't have to do chores. Doesn't have to deal with his sister and taking out the trash. Of course he's on a spiritual high. That's called make-believe. Christianity maintains these loyalties. Now, we need godly soldiers, amen? We have one. Luke, we have one. We have several. We need godly soldiers. We need godly seminary students, even those that go off to the big cities. We pray they come back, amen? I'm just saying this is not ideal. It's a beef that I have because I think that centralizing culture is just in us, and I think we need to deconstruct that to some bit. But if you are swept up in it, and you are like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, taken from house and home and town and people, if this happens to you, there are ways to stay loyal to God and to Jerusalem. Amen. There are ways to do it, and this is what Daniel did. Daniel chapter 1 verse 6. I love it. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know why they're listed right there? Because they were friends. I love this. If you are swept up in the forces of empire, I mean, God forbid there ever be a draft in our young men, and apparently some congressmen want women to go too, and they're kidnapped by the empire for the emperor's agendas. If that ever should happen, just know this. I said this, find some brothers in arms that are loyal to Jesus and loyal to Jerusalem and make friends with them. Amen? Make friends with them. Fight alongside of them, because no matter what the world may say or the rugged individualism of America, you need community. You need friends, and you need other Christians to help you be resolved. Amen? Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Daniel knew that. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. It's not good to be alone. It's certainly not good to be alone when you've been sold into slavery to an evil empire that hates God. Amen? So find some friends. Get a band of brothers. If you're at a workplace or if you're down at Amazon where there's just like a whole nother world of workers everywhere, find some Christians so that you can together learn to remain loyal to God and to church, even in the face of a wicked system. Amen? Makes sense? All right. I don't need any. I don't know if y'all agree with me or not. You don't have to. Daniel got some more things, though. It wasn't just the curriculum. This is a mistake that parents make. Curriculum is like number 10 or 11 on the importance scale when it comes to children's education. All right? It's not half as important as who the teacher is, okay? Education, the formation, the confirmation of Daniel into the image of Marduk, what's going on here. It's not just about the curriculum and the literature and the language. He's learning a worldview. He's learning a religion. He's being conformed to being shaped. And part of that is giving him a new haircut and Babylonian clothing and a Babylonian routine and a different weekly schedule. Do you think they honored the Lord's Day over in Babylon? No, they don't in Nashville, they don't in New York, they don't in New Orleans, and they don't in Babylon either. They don't celebrate the Lord's Day in Babylon. And they don't celebrate Easter or Christmas. They have holidays, but not those. Daniel was getting all the new holidays, all the new routines, even a new language, and he even got a new diet. And we're going to talk about the diet next week. Let me just tell you, it's not just vegetables, okay? So he didn't become a vegan. This is a misunderstanding in the text. But we'll talk about that next week. I don't want to preach next week's sermon. But he got a new diet, a new culture, new routine. All the forces of empire being pressed on him and his friends. And look what it says in Daniel 1:8. But Daniel, say that word with me. Do we have it on the screen? Daniel 1:8. And Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and the wine that he drank. Amen. He resolved. Now, one more point. Babylon, it doesn't just have a push, it has a pull. You know, I remember this as a kid, you know, growing up, you know, middle class, from the country. I remember going to big cities and, you know, there's a pull to it, you know. If for someone who's ambitious, self-ambitious, there's a glory to Babylon. The skyscrapers, the who's who, the elite, the lights, the cameras, the action, the fortune, the fame. There is sort of an allure to Babylon. The glory. There is a glory. It does not match the glory of the New Jerusalem. However, the New Jerusalem's glory is oftentimes shrouded in humility these days and in suffering often. But there is a glory to Babylon, and it has an appeal, especially to the young people. You know, the actual Babylon had these, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Have y'all heard of that before? It was a massive structure of stone with terraces and irrigation systems with plants, you know, growing on it, so that it looked like as you were marching as a slave through the desert, you looked out on the horizon and you saw these monster garden pyramids rising up in the distance. Does that sound familiar to you? I mean, it is the modern urban city. It is centralization. This is what's going on. It is empire, and there you see it off in the distance, and it is a monument to Babylon and a monument to Nebuchadnezzar. And there were many Jewish Hebrew exiles that were enamored by the glory of Babylon. Amen. Would you nod your head if you understand what I'm saying? So Daniel isn't just fighting, you know, pressure. He's fighting a pull within his own heart of ambition. If you want to be a somebody, you are going to get to sit down at the seat with the king. This is the who's who. Daniel's never had a better opportunity to be a somebody than when he finally arrives at the capital city of Babylon. I mean, imagine if he were a musician. And he was a good musician back home. He played guitar, or he played piano, or he played whatever. And he used to play for his community dances. He'd play for weddings. He'd play for funerals. He played for society, for town, for friends, for neighbors. You see what I'm saying? He didn't play for fame. And he was good, and he was talented, and he worked hard at his instrument. And he even played at church. But then when he got to Babylon, that's where the artists could become a somebody. That's where all the record labels were, and the lights and the sounds and the glory. Imagine being a teenager who is a good musician, and the pull that Babylon has on you. There's so many kids out here, guys, that feel that way. They play an instrument, and it's not enough for them to play at church. It's not enough for them to play for their friends, to play for weddings. They have to play for fame and for fortune. So they've got to go to Nashville. They've got to go to Hollywood. This is just an analogy of the pull that it has on people. If you want to be a big shot in the corporate world, you have to go off to the big city. And what? How do those people end up? They end up living in tiny little slave quarters. Slave quarters of faceless corporations. There's often many women who are forsaking, I don't need a man, I don't want to have a husband, and they go off to the big city, and there they live in the slave quarters for the man, for a faceless corporation. They're free, they're liberated now. No, they are enslaved to the centralizing powers of empire. Not Daniel. I told y'all there was a lot here in this chapter to talk about, but not Daniel. Daniel was resolved. He didn't need the delicacies of the king. He was fine eating exile food. He didn't need the power, the who's who, or the fortune or fame. He refused to defile himself. And at the end, really, this is the point, as we are just getting to know Daniel. He's really a type and a shadow of Christ. Amen. I mean, think about Jesus Christ. He came into this world, and he was offered the food of Satan's table. Satan is the ultimate emperor. He is the former god of this world. He is the power behind Nebuchadnezzar. He was the power behind not only Nebuchadnezzar, but Caesar. And he is probably the power behind emperors even still alive to this day. And Jesus was offered the food from his table. And even Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. But Jesus said, no, my food is to do the will of my Father. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen? And he was offered the glory and the glamour and the fame and the fortune and the ambition and the success and the money and the sex and the power, not just of Babylon, but of all the kingdoms of the world, of the United States. Of all the world, of Los Angeles, of New York City, of Bangkok, of Beijing. He was all the glory and the glam, the delicacies of the world spread out before him. If only he would tip his hat to Satan. If only he would compromise. If only he would sit down at his table, join his household, and bow a little knee to him. He could have had it all. But what did Jesus do? He resolved in his heart to stay faithful to the word of God, even to the point of death on a cross. Amen? Amen. I hope you understand how important this is. I hope Daniel, as we go through this book, serves as a wonderful example for us to follow as we have to face very similar temptations in our life today. Let's all stand.